Now turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 17. This begins a new section in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let us pray. Oh Lord, once again, in your faithfulness, do your miracle work in the hearts of your people, the speaker included. Help us to hate our sin, and help us, Lord, to have a greater and greater grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might have greater assurance and we might serve you more. I pray, Lord, that our service unto you would be a true reflection of a growing understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. If you're new to covenant theology, you will find that the covenant that God made with Adam in Genesis 2, most commonly called the covenant of works, is foundational for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's foundational to understand how Adam represented the whole human race and plunged all of the whole human race into sin and death. And it's foundational to understand this covenant of works, once again, to know better what the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament calls him the second Adam, what he has done to produce life. Adam brought death. And Jesus Christ, the second Adam, or the last Adam, as Paul in Corinthians calls him, brought life. It's no coincidence that in the New Testament, Christ is called the second or last Adam, because where the first Adam failed, the second Adam was victorious. Now, those of you who are on your toes will quickly discern that the word covenant is not found in Genesis chapter 2. But I'd like to suggest that God is indeed establishing a covenant with Adam, because all of the content of a covenant is there. But in addition, the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, mentions the covenant that Adam broke. Now be careful, because some critics attack Genesis 1 and 2 by saying that they contain two contradictory creation accounts. But in Genesis chapter 1, they're not two contradictory creation accounts. They're two different accounts or perspectives on creation provided for us by God. You see, creation is so important and foundational, it requires different perspectives, just like the life of Christ requires different gospel perspectives. So, using camera imagery to illustrate, Genesis chapter 1 is like the wide lens, and it shows God's sovereign placement of man in the cosmos. With this wide lens in Genesis chapter 1, we see that man has been given more privilege and more glory and responsibility than anything else in all creation. It shows us where man fits. Man is the pinnacle. He's the crown of all God's creation as we look at this wide lens. Now, sinful man, of course, tries to twist that all around and make a tree equal to or more important than man, or a spotted owl or a mouse or a roach for that matter, equal to or greater than man. But Genesis 1, with this wide lens view, however, it teaches that God has made man in his own image and has placed him over all things. Now, Genesis 2 is like the narrow lens of the camera. Genesis 2 comes into narrow focus, showing what? Showing God establishing a special relationship with man through our representative Adam. To put it in covenantal terms, God is establishing a special covenant relationship with us through Adam. Look at Genesis 2, verse 4, if you will. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Notice God's personal and covenantal name, which is introduced for the very first time, I believe twice, in verse 4. It's the word Lord, which in the Hebrew is Yahweh. You'll see this repeatedly in Genesis chapter 2. Now, whenever the word Lord is in Genesis chapter 2 in all capital letters in our English versions, that always means, without any exception, that it's referring to God's personal name, His covenantal name, the name that He only discloses to His people, the name that He disclosed to Moses at the burning bush before giving him the job to let His people go. You don't see that name in Genesis chapter 1. God is identified solely as Elohim, signifying power and sovereignty. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But Yahweh of Genesis 2 is God's covenantal name. Why is that important? It's important to understand that God entered into covenant with our representative Adam in his pre-fall state, and that he was representing us when he did that, and all humanity. I think all of us here better understand now, having gone through Genesis up to this point, how utterly important all of the pre-fall material is. All of the biblical material before sin entered the world is basic, it's foundational, it's not going to change. And the biblical writers often pointed back to it to answer a question from a critic. Marriage, the roles of men and women, the Lord's Day, and so on. Here we find that before sin had come into the picture, all these basic elements that are massive in our world now include a covenant that God enters into with Adam. And don't forget, he is representing us as he is part of this covenant. Now, Romans chapter 5 makes it clear that we have two federal heads, Adam and Christ. Adam's sin was imputed to our accounts. The second Adam, our sin, was imputed to his account. And his righteousness was imputed to our accounts. When does that happen? In time and space, it happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. But we have two federal heads, the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was representing all mankind. So all mankind entered into covenant with God through Adam, their representative. And since Adam disobeyed and broke the covenant, the question that comes to all of us is our personal covenant relation with God now one of blessing or curse? That's the question that our young people need to answer. That's the question that mom and dad, grandma and grandpa need to answer. Is our covenant relation with God one of blessing or curse? All mankind entered into a special relationship. We can all agree upon that with God. It was gracious of God to deal with Adam and to condescend to Adam. But it boils down to this. If you are not found in Christ, the second Adam, if you're not found in him through faith, your covenant relation with God is one of curse. But for those trusting in Jesus Christ, their relationship with God is one of blessing. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant of works. He was the only perfect man. Where Adam failed, he was obedient. Even in the wilderness, when the Spirit led Christ out into the wilderness, every step that our Lord took, he was fulfilling the covenant of works. He was fulfilling his duty to submit to the authority of God as a man on behalf of men so that we would have a lamb that was without blemish who would lay his life down on the cross of Calvary. So he not only fulfilled the covenant of works, We need to remember that. He was the only obedient Jew. There was no other. He is true Israel. But then he laid his life down on the cross and took the curse of death due to us. Why? Not just for our sin, but for everything that Adam did, because Adam represented us. When he broke that covenant, we broke it too. So let's now focus the lenses of our spiritual hearts and zoom in on two main points in chapter 2. First, covenant preparation, verses 4 through 14, and covenant inauguration, verses 15 through 17. Before God entered into a covenant with man, there had to be a man, right? And he had to have a place to live. Well, that's what verses 4 through 14 are all about. They outline covenant preparation. As we go through verses 4 through 14, think narrow lens as Moses describes God creating Adam and then placing him in this fantastic garden environment. Now, if you're like me, when you read verses 4 through 6, you think, what in the world is that talking about? Let's start there at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. All this is, basically, is a summary of the emptiness that existed before God filled the earth with all kinds of life and good things. It's a restatement in this second chapter of Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now that's where Moses begins. He's the author of Genesis. And then he quickly moves and zooms in on the creation of man and his placement in this beautiful garden. And what he does is he sets all of the rest of the created order aside. He sets the stars aside. He doesn't say a word about them. He doesn't say a word about the animals. He zooms in this narrow focus. All I'm concerned about now is letting you all know that God is amazing and that he took the disorder of what existed in chapter 1, verse 2 and brought order into it. And then he created man, and he's zooming in on the Garden of Eden. God prepares man for covenant relations. He forms him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And this is like a kiss from God. It's so personal. In John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus, after his resurrection, remember, you recall, he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in Genesis chapter 2, this was the life-giving breath of God. And after breathing into Adam the breath of life, God placed him in the garden, filled it with plants and trees, two of which were specifically prepared for covenant inauguration. The first one was the tree of life, and this was symbolic of eternal life. You recall that when Adam broke the covenant and disobeyed, what was the first thing that happened? He was barred, he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and an angel was given a sword to guard the way. The first civil authority to ever come into the life of mankind. And the reason Adam was barred is so that he would not be able to get to the tree of life. Now, the New Testament teaches that this eternal life is only for those who believe in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this tree of life will be enjoyed again in the future by you and me and everyone who truly believes with justifying faith. And it shows up again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. This tree of life does. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." And so if our robes are washed, and that's referring to our sins being washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ, trusting in his finished work alone, that's what it means to have your robes washed. You and I are going to participate in heaven in eating of the tree of life. Now, the other tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it comes into greater play in the covenant inauguration. Now, without reading them, verses 10 to 14 describe more than just a little garden. Rather, they speak of a large park-like setting with everything necessary for life and health and blessing and happiness for man, for Adam. Now, don't think of your backyard vegetable garden, and especially don't think of mine. But think of the botanical gardens, but far surpassing the botanical gardens. If you've ever been to Forest Park in St. Louis, think of a park, a garden, a massive garden that Adam is placed in, but only far surpassing anything in glory and magnificence, of anything that we've ever experienced. Listen, Adam had no excuses, didn't he? He didn't have any excuses for sinning against God. Not one. The New Testament tells us that God created Adam in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam was not only placed in a perfect environment, but he had an inclination toward obedience. And someone might say, well, why? How then did he sin? How did this happen? And my answer for that is very clear. I have no idea. But the Word of God reveals it to us for a purpose. And out of this sin comes something much greater. God wasn't caught off with it. He was never caught off guard. It was always his plan from eternity past to glorify himself by creating for himself out of the cesspool of sin and rebellion of this world, a people for himself. And so that question can't really be answered. But Adam had no excuse. He was created holy with an inclination toward obedience and worship and everything that was right and good. Plus, he was allowed to work. What a blessing in this very park-like garden that was filled with everything a man could ever want. Now, this was all preparation for the covenant inauguration that we find in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it." Now, let's stop there. God very particularly placed Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And these two verbs, work and keep, are used throughout the Pentateuch to mean spiritual service. And so when we become Christians, for example, work is still a tremendous blessing. And it becomes a greater and greater blessing as we bring order out of disorder wherever we go, all to the glory of God. In other words, as we're sanctified, as we grow, and we understand how dependent we are upon God, and our faith increases, and God continues to work in our lives, our work, whether you're putting together engines or shoes, is just as important as preaching what I'm doing right now. Everything that we do like that. And we see that in the garden. But let me emphasize again that these two verbs, work and keep, throughout the Pentateuch, means spiritual service. In Numbers chapter 3, for example, these same two verbs are used of the priest serving in the tabernacle. Adam had priestly duties, and the garden was a temple. He had priestly duties to serve, to do everything as unto God, for God's glory in the temple of the Garden of Eden. It was God's temple. And Adam was supposed to guard it. And here we see the first man letting down on his duties. Adam was supposed to guard the garden. He was supposed to be discerning about a talking snake. He was supposed to guard the garden, and he was supposed to protect the garden, and he was supposed to protect Eve. Verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." With these verses, we see the inauguration of the covenant of works with its conditions. If the condition of obedience is met, the result will be life. If the condition of obedience is not met, the result will be death. That's what a covenant is. That's basically what a covenant is. In a covenant, you find conditions. And in a covenant, you find what the result will, the punishment will be if those conditions aren't met, or the blessing that those the blessing of meeting those conditions will be. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is a formal agreement that establishes a special relationship with conditions. We enter into covenants today on a routine basis. We're all familiar with marriage covenants, where the husband and wife make a covenantal pledge or promise to each other. And there are many other types of covenants. We don't think sharply about the term anymore, and we're thinking about it less and less. But for example, many house buyers make an agreement to make monthly payments. Here's the conditions. If the buyer completes the conditions, the house belongs to the buyer. However, if he fails to make the payments, then the house will belong to the mortgage company. We call that a contract today. A covenant is a contract. That's what it is. It's a formal agreement between two parties with conditions and sanctions. Blessings if you keep it, punishments or curses if you don't. And when it's entered into, anytime a covenant is entered into, it solidifies or strengthens the relationship. It defines the relationship, even in the sense of the mortgage company. You might sit down and talk to the mortgage company a while and, okay, yeah, I think I'll do this. And so you establish a special relationship when you sign those papers with that mortgage company. The difference, though, between human covenants, such as in a marriage or in purchasing a home, is that human covenants are between equal parties. When God establishes a covenant, that's never true. When God establishes a covenant with man, he's sovereign. He always initiates the covenant. He sets the conditions. He doesn't allow men or women to barter with him and negotiate. No one's ever come to God and said, will you make a covenant with me? God comes to men. God comes to those that he has elected and called in his name, and he condescends by way of covenant. A very simple way to think about this is that God condescends by way of promise. He enters into an agreement. And in that agreement, he specifies conditions. And what the covenant of grace is that in order to be saved, you have to be perfect. And all your sins, you can't have any. And so Christ fulfills what we call the covenant of grace in his perfect life. He meets all the conditions of what it takes to save himself. He's the first man who's ever earned his way to heaven. And through faith in him, to be saved. In one sense, R.C. Sproul says that salvation is by works. They're by the works of Christ. And so Jesus Christ fulfills the covenant of works, and then he dies on the cross, receiving the curse and wrath of God that was due to Adam. When we think about evangelism, people are always thinking about, well, am I a sinner? Am I a bad enough sinner to original sin? Go back to Adam. He represented everyone. He broke the covenant that God made with him. And what happened? How bad was that sin? Immediately, he ran. Spiritually, he was engulfed in guilt and fear. And there was a separation immediately, a death that had taken place. A judicial death had also taken place. I may mention that, in fact, here they are right here where I'm at. So I'll just continue. Adam represented all his posterity, are now subject to the curse and wrath of God. Why? Because he disobeyed the conditions of the covenant. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And perfect and personal and perpetual obedience was required. Jesus Christ, in his 33 years of life, including 33 years of ministry, including all of the constant attacks, not just in the wilderness, of the devil upon his life, lived perfectly, personally, and perpetually in a state of holiness. That's why when the New Testament comes along and says to sinners like you and me, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, to have his righteousness credited to our accounts and our sin credited to his accounts. It's called the great exchange, all because of the representation that we have in Adam. And we can't complain, can we, about his representation? We can't complain at all because God chose him. He was a perfect representative. And if you complain, well, I wasn't there, I didn't do that, why should that happen to me? You know, then we can't complain about the representation that Christ gives us, can we? Because we didn't have anything to do with that. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is while we were yet sinners, judicially dead, subject to the curse and wrath of God, spiritually dead, in bondage to sin and at enmity with God, and physical death. For his disobedience, Adam and us would be subject now to mortality. To dust you came, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. You want to know if Brother Kent's a sinner? Just look at his gray hair. It won't be long. But if Adam obeys, and we contend that Adam could have obeyed, if Adam obeys in this probationary test and fulfills the condition, he will merit eternal life, not only for himself, but for all mankind as our federal representative. But through him came death, and through the second Adam, yes, salvation can be merited, and it was merited by Jesus Christ. So you see why I said earlier that the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2 is foundational for our understanding of the gospel and of the scriptures as a whole. You are either a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker, and all of us are covenant breakers. And we are born in sin, as David says, "I was in sin, my mother conceived me." That's the way we come into the world. But Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, fulfilled the covenant of works by perfect obedience to God the Father. There's only one person who's done that, and it was Jesus. And we place our faith in him, don't we? We place our faith in him. And by faith alone, we are credited a righteousness that is not ours. A righteousness that he won for us every step of the way. And then he was voluntarily hung on a cross by evil men and there sustained the curse and wrath of a holy God. So what are we saved from? We're saved from sin, but ultimately we're saved from God. We're saved from a holy and just God. For it was God's holy wrath that was poured down upon what we deserved, and indeed what those for all eternity without Christ will sustain. And that is the holy indignation of a holy and righteous and just God. He is the covenant keeper. Through one man came death. And through another came life. This message should seal once and for all that you cannot earn your own salvation through your works. In Adam, as he represented us, that all went bye-bye. And it was all grace that a second Adam we're able to give praise about today. Verse 17 of chapter 5 of Romans, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And it's not just about getting righteousness. It's not just about having your sins forgiven. It's coming to a greater understanding of these things and the costly life and death of Jesus Christ. Well, what theologians call his active obedience and his passive, the laying down of his life, which really isn't passive. But they put it in those categories. All that he's done for us should lead us to greater love, greater dependence upon all that he's done, greater service for the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater understanding as we look at Adam. What are we really? What are we really like? He alone is good. And our dependence upon him in our Christian life is just as dependent as when we first placed faith in him. And so his faithfulness endures. And what we become as a church is dependent on our looking to him in greater and greater ways, not only here in the worship, but in our alone, as an individual, and as families. And I pray that the preached word today would be a motivation for all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your blessing of grace would fall down upon us. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, that we might discern your word. May it pierce our hearts. May it discipline our lives so that we would know that we indeed have a Father who loves us. Go with us, we pray, no matter what we're doing in our work. Go before us. May your presence more and more be known to us and allow us to understand how the scriptures are so unified when it comes to salvation, and how the first Adam sets the stage for everything that the second Adam will have to accomplish. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.